Well, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that says this: "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." I love that verse. I love that verse because it is a statement that testifies for the reason why Jesus Christ came into this world. He came into this world to save sinners. To save sinners. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives this testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that this salvation of sinners is real. It is true. It is a statement of fact that must be embraced and understood. It is a trustworthy statement, he says, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I love that truth because it testifies of the reason literally why we have gathered here this morning. We have gathered here this morning to give praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners like us. He's the hound of heaven. He pursues sinners and he saves sinners by his grace. And we have in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul giving testimony of this fact that Christ saved him, a sinner who was foremost of all. He says this: "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." You hear what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that he is most certainly aware and affirming that Christ came to save sinners, and he knows this truth because Jesus Christ saved him who is foremost of all. Paul literally is a trophy of God's saving grace. And this is the testimony that we find throughout the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and he came to save and to change sinners by his amazing life-transforming grace. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul and his life in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1. And it is the testimony of literally millions upon millions of people who have been saved by God's grace. It's the testimony of Scripture. It is a testimony that we find through the Gospels, through the New Testament, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Testimonies of many people who've been saved by the grace of God. I think of other testimonies in the Scripture, like the Apostle John and the Apostle James, known as the sons of Zebedee. Their testimony is something that they experience a life-changing, saving grace of God. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, it says this: "Going on from there, Christ saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him." You know what that is? Life-changing grace. Jesus calls them, and they just get up, and they leave the fishing business, they leave their father with the fishing business, and they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That is transforming, life-changing, saving grace. And we know it's life-changing grace, because the two brothers were also called by Christ sons of Boerges, if you remember that in the Scripture. literally sons of thunder, because they'd asked Christ to call fire down from heaven to burn up the Samaritans because they rejected Christ coming through the town of Samaria. And Jesus called them sons of thunder, and it was emblematic of who they were as people. They were literally a ragtag bunch of fishermen. Sons of thunder. They were fiery men. We see this in their attempts to become first in the kingdom of God in the Gospels, when they were trying to jockey themselves to be first in the kingdom, asking their own mother to go up to Christ and ask Christ to grant them the chief seats in the kingdom of God. These were a ragtag bunch of men, but these men were saved by life-transforming grace. And how do we know that? Because they followed him. They followed him. Their lives were changed. And I love the fact that John, the Apostle John, would be called a son of thunder, to later be called a son of love. The one gospel writer who writes the most about Jesus Christ and his love, and also explains the most about how we can be people of love. Christ changed his life by life-transforming grace. What about the testimony of the prostitute, the harlot, who worshipped Jesus? In Luke chapter 7, verse 36 and following, where Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house for dinner, and while he was there, a woman came in and worshipped him, and she poured an expensive perfume on him and was kissing his feet and literally weeping at his feet over her sin. The text indicates that she was a prostitute whom Jesus forgave her for her sins. And it says in Luke chapter 7, verse 47, it says, "For this reason, Jesus says, I say to you, her sins, which are many," think about that, "which are many, they have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven loves much. Who is forgiven little loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Think about the life-transforming grace in the life of that woman who was a prostitute, a harlot. Her love was extravagant on Jesus. And why was her love so grand? Because she had so many sins that he had forgiven her. And when your sins are many and you're forgiven of many sins, your love is grand for the Savior. That is called life-transforming grace. The grace of God saved and changed her life, which, by the way, is the business that God is in. He's in the business of transforming lives through the grace of Jesus Christ, through the work of Christ. He saves and changes the vilest of sinners. Something, by the way, that self-righteous people have a really difficult time dealing with. In fact, in that same context, it says that the Pharisee thought to himself when Jesus forgave this woman, this prostitute, it says this, "If this man were a prophet," he said within himself, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." That self-righteous Pharisee had a real difficult time with life-changing grace. Self-righteous people have a hard time with life-changing grace. They have a hard time believing that God saves the vilest of sinners. That is why Jesus said to the self-righteous in Matthew 21, verse 31, he said, "Truly," get this, "truly I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." Heaven is open to the vilest of sinners. God saves sinners by his life-transforming grace. And he saved those who go wayward in their lives, those who find themselves in the deepest, darkest pits of despair. He saves those people. Jesus, you remember, gave a whole parable to remind us of this truth, to demonstrate the reality of this truth. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the parable of the son who literally goes up to his father. He wants to leave his father, and he wants to go off into a distant land to fulfill the lusts of his flesh and to live a sinful life. And he goes up to his father, and he says, "Give me my inheritance," which was equivalent to saying, "I wish you were dead so that I could have my money and go live my selfish, sinful life." That prodigal son parable, Jesus gives the parable of the son who goes away to that distant land where he gets involved with the wrong people and does the wrong lifestyle. And in Luke 15, 13, it says this, "The younger son gathered everything together and he went on a journey into a distant country," which would be a Gentile pagan country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. We later learn in the parable what the loose living was, by the way, because it says very clearly that he got involved with prostitutes and with all kinds of partying type of lifestyle, to the point that he finds himself literally in the pig pen. Literally in the pig pen, wishing he could eat as well as the pigs that he was feeding. Down in the darkest pits of despair, we learned that it says in the scripture that he came to his senses. You know what that is? Life transforming grace, touching the heart and the mind, prompting him to come to the realization that he is a wretched sinner and deserves nothing good from God. But Jesus gives the parable and says he comes to his senses, he repents, he comes to his senses by the grace of God, he turns from his sin, and he turns toward his home, and he returns to his father to confess his sins and be restored. And what does the parable say that the father does? He says this, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and he ran, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. And he said, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found,' and they began to celebrate." You know what that is? Life-transforming grace that is taught in a parable by Jesus Christ himself. And as a footnote, that parable teaches us that God celebrates when one sinner repents, turns to him for salvation. Life-transforming grace. Life-transforming grace, like we know of the prostitute. Life-transforming grace, like we read of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. You remember Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19? A man who was small in stature, but was graced with a changed, enlarged heart. Remember, he climbed up into a sycamore tree, no doubt, hearing that the Messiah was coming through Jericho. He hears of this Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he just wants to get a sight of him. He just wants to be able to see him, and because he's short, he can't see around the crowd, so he climbs up into a sycamore tree just to see the Messiah. And it says that Jesus comes up to him, and it says that Jesus said, "I must stay at your house, Zacchaeus." And I love that verse, because that word "must" is day in the language, and it literally speaks of a divine appointment. "I have been divinely appointed to come to your house, Zacchaeus, and to stay." And why is he going there to stay there? It is to save Zacchaeus from his sins, a vile, wretched tax collector. This was a divine appointment. Jesus came to save sinners, and Zacchaeus, this wretched tax collector, was one of them. I always find it interesting how the Jews responded to Christ when he said, I must stay at your house. It says that the Jews, they grumbled in their hearts and they said, how could he do this, being a sinner, speaking of Zacchaeus. You see, the Jews hated the tax collectors because they were literally the thugs of Israel. They were the traitors of Israel. If there was any type of organized crime, it would be among the tax collectors. It says in the verse that Zacchaeus was the ruler of the tax collectors. He would be the chief of the organized crime ring of the tax collectors. And he was very rich. And why was he very rich? Because no doubt he was extorting money from his own people and padding his own pocketbooks through his own deception and his own deceit and his own lies. Jesus says, I must stay at your house, Zacchaeus. I have a divine appointment to bring to you life-changing, saving grace. It says in Luke chapter 19, verse 8, it says that Zacchaeus' response was, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And since I've defrauded, and if I've defrauded anyone, which means he did, of anything, I will give back, listen, four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house. Life-transforming grace. That a tax collector, his heart would be turned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He would repent of his sin, and his repentance would be manifested by the giving back of all that he had defrauded, of all those that he had mistreated. A trophy of God's grace. Another trophy of God's life-changing grace would also be Matthew. The gospel writer Matthew, he too was a tax collector, and we know that his life was transformed by grace, because in Matthew 9:9 it says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And it says, and he got up and he followed him. Another tax collector saved by grace. Makes me just so much praise the Lord for God's grace when you look at these trophies of grace, even from the scripture. You know, it says in Matthew 9, verse 10, when it follows up, it says that Matthew, he was so transformed by the grace of Christ that it says he went out and he hosted a party for all of his tax collector friends and sinners, and they came to hear Jesus. And so Matthew's life was changed to the point that he went out after he being saved, he went out and he reached out all the other tax collectors and sinners and brought them the life-changing message of grace. Jesus saves sinners. Goes on to say in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, of Matthew being saved, it says this, Jesus said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Those who are sick. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He came to save sinners with life-changing grace. God is in the business of saving the vilest of sinners. Sinners who are harlots, prostitutes, tax collectors, thieves, murderers, you name it. He came to save those people. He did not come to save those who think they are righteous and who think they don't really totally, completely, fully need to be saved by grace. And those are just a few of the testimonies that I share with you this morning from the scripture. Then there are literally the testimonies of every believer who has ever been saved by life-changing grace that is not recorded in scripture, but recorded in the history books of Christianity. all the Christians, all of the people that have come to Christ, the martyrs, the pastors, the housewives, all the people that have a testimony of being transformed by God's life-changing grace. I think of people like John Newton. John Newton, a sea captain who was involved in the slave trade of the 18th century, a vile, wicked slave trader, was John Newton. He was a rough captain involved in the capture, torture, and transportation and selling of human souls into slavery. Was John Newton's life before life-changing grace reached his heart. He was a rough captain who was in trouble with the law multiple times, involved in drinking, gambling, and in much immorality by his own confession. And yet, one day, saved by God's grace, finds himself on a ship going through the ocean and finds himself in the middle of a storm where he thinks his life is about to come to an end. And it's in that time that he gives his life to Jesus Christ. He gets saved by the grace of God, and his life is radically, miraculously changed by the grace of God. He repents of his sin, gives his life to Christ. He repents of his being involved in the slave trade, and he actually goes the opposite and becomes an abolitionist. He stops gambling, drinking, and immorality, and he becomes a pastor of God's precious church. His life is changed by the grace of God. He became known as the old converted sea captain, John Newton. And this is one story among thousands upon thousands of people whose lives have been changed by grace. And then there are the people that I personally know and have seen God change their lives by his grace. People in this church, people that I've known at Grace Community Church. When I think of people being changed by life-transforming grace, there's a lot of people I could mention, but one person who comes to my mind is my dear beloved sister Julie. Of all the people there where God's grace was radically powerful in her life, it was her. She was literally a liberal, new age feminist who was living a life of immorality and sin, who hated God and wanted to nothing to do with me or him until one weekend she calls me to come down and see her, and we literally watched God transform and change her life by grace. One weekend, weeping for hours upon hours, confessing her sins before the holy God, and then suddenly repenting and embracing and understanding the grace of God given to her by Jesus Christ. And then to see her life completely change radically to the point that she moves out from living with her boyfriend at the time, becoming an actual testimony in his life for God and Christ, and then to later lead him to salvation by God's grace, and to see him get saved, and then to have them get married, and then to have them raise children in the knowledge and admonition of Jesus Christ, and even still this day walking with Christ. That is life-transforming grace. I've had the privilege of watching and witnessing the grace of God in many people's lives, watching God transform people. And then there's even my own life. Isn't that ironic that we can also, because we've been made in the image of God, we have a self-awareness, a God consciousness, that we can even reflect on God's life-transforming grace in our own lives, not just what we see in other people's lives, but in our own lives. I think of my life before Christ, enslaved to various sins, sins of the mind and of the flesh, enslaved to alcoholism, selfishness, and many different idol forms of idol worship, having no answers for the purpose of my life, and being a complete basket case full of fear and worry to the point that I contemplated and almost committed suicide in my teenage years. Just to end the emotional battle that I was under. When one weekend on a climbing trip, I heard the Gospel of John on tape and I gave my life to Jesus Christ in the middle of the Rocky Mountains, and God changed my life. I wouldn't be standing here. I wouldn't be here on a Sunday, I can tell you that, if it weren't for God's life-transforming grace in my life. Having hardly read any books in high school, my mom wrote my book reports for me, and then to be saved and called and go to seminary and read thousands of pages and write multiple sermons and write all kinds of reports on God's word and his life-changing grace, that's grace. That's my testimony. What's your testimony? If you're here this morning, and you have repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, and you are a trophy of God's grace too. You see, God came to save you. He came to save sinners, and that is you, and that is me. And we need a Savior deeply, beloved. This is the testimony of Scripture. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. It's the testimony of the truth, and it is the testimony of experience that I have witnessed and observed in the lives of people and even in my own life. And this is why, beloved, we are all here this morning. It's to hear, to learn, to grow in the knowledge of the truth of God's grace. And this grace being life-transforming. Beloved, when I think of God's grace being life-transforming, I think of it as nothing other than a complete and total miracle. It's a miracle. And you might be sitting out there, but my testimony is not like John Newton's. My testimony is not like the prostitute, but oh, if you've been saved by grace, life-transforming grace, then it is nothing short of a miracle that God has done that in your life. Especially in light of what we know about a person's life before Christ, that they are literally, Ephesians 2, as we learned a few Sundays ago, they are literally dead in their trespasses and sins. They're dead. Unresponsive to God, enslaved to various lusts, it says, a slave. They are in darkness. The conscience is dead, scarred by sin. The mind is darkened. The heart is darkened. Dead people don't raise themselves to life. I was sharing with someone this week as we met for coffee this morning, and we were talking about this, talking about our testimonies. And I was just reflecting on the fact that, you know, you can go to a cemetery and there are dead people in the ground, amen? They're dead. Not everybody's been in the ground the same number of years, right? And some bodies that are in the grave have decayed more than other bodies because they've been in the ground for much longer. Some have been in the ground for 50, 100 years. Some have been in the ground for maybe only a couple days, maybe even a few hours. But guess what? They are dead. Not everybody's moral state of decay is the same, but from God's perspective, everyone is dead before coming to Christ. And that is why when God reaches down and saves someone by his grace, it is a radical, miraculous work of God. I'm always baffled how people, professing Christians, are pursuing and looking after the next quote-unquote miracle of God in the church, or some miracle that God may do, some radical miracle, some event, and yet there is this miracle that we know happens all the time when God saves a sinner by his grace. He resurrects them from the spiritual dead, literally. That's the miracle. That's what Jesus meant when he said, greater things you will do than these. Speaking to his disciples, the great work they were going to do wasn't the signs, wonders, and miracles that Jesus did. It was the miracle of bringing the gospel of salvation when God raises people from the dead and transforms their lives. It's a miracle. Why am I sharing all of this with you? Why have I spent 30 minutes going through an introduction on life-transforming grace? I'm sharing this with you for a couple of reasons. Number one, we need to be reminded that God saves sinners. He's in the business of saving sinners. We need to be reminded of his saving grace in others' lives and of his saving grace in our lives. We too often forget that this is why he came. This is why he came. This is why we gather. We gather to worship the Messiah who came to save sinners like us by grace. And guess what? He is still saving sinners. Amen? Still doing it. His grace is still transforming the lives of lost sinners. A truth that we see even in the text before us. I call your attention to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Notice what it says. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." He is still saving sinners. Still in the business. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. God is still bringing salvation to lost souls. He uses his church to do that, by the way. And we need to be reminded of this truth. We need it desperately, especially those of us who have lost loved ones in our own lives, family members, children, parents, relatives who are lost, who are dead in their sins, who need the life-transforming grace of God in their life. You know those people in your life that you love and deeply care about, who are not saved by grace yet? We must not give up hope on those people, beloved. He still saves sinners. He's still in the business of doing it. Those family members, those lost spouses, those lost parents, those lost children, those lost friends, those people in our lives, God is still in the business of saving sinners and can save them at any time he wants. We must not give up hope. We must not give up being faithful. And secondly, another reason why I'm saying these things to you is to remind you that God's grace is not only saving sinners today, but guess what? God's grace is still changing the lives of those he's already saved. You see, God's grace isn't just to save someone so they can go to heaven. God's grace is to save someone so that they can grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. God's grace is still doing a work in the lives of his already saved saints. Those that he's already eternally saved. We need to be reminded of this as well. You see, God is still at work in your life, working out his plan, working out his grace in your life because he loves you and he has saved you and transformed you by his grace. He's not given up on you. Aren't you glad? Praise the Lord for that. You see, this is a life-transforming grace. It is a grace that begins at salvation and then continues on through a person's life on this planet and then into the next, into glory. This is a grace that God has started in you, a work that he's begun that he will bring to completion. This is a grace that God will continue to grow you into the image of Jesus Christ until Christ is fully formed in you, as the scripture says. He does not give up on his people. He's still doing a work in your life and in my life by the grace of God. And I praise God for that. Amen. You might be thinking, I don't know how he is. It doesn't seem like he's doing anything. At least it's not happening fast enough. That's true, I understand that. But what does the scripture say? He's continuing to do the work of grace in you. God is at work in you so that you will for his good pleasure. We learn of that in scripture. And we also learn it in our verses very clearly. Look at verse 11 and 12. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men," verse 12, "instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Notice that verb at the beginning of verse 12, instructing us. Notice the tense on that verb, ongoing action, participle. Instructing. It doesn't say instructed, past tense, you're done, good to go. No, the grace of God is continuing to be your school teacher. You see, God got his teaching certificate to teach his people how to live in grace, how to walk by grace, to live in grace. He is instructing us to deny ungodliness. And guess what? We are students who are constantly learning of God's grace. And if you think you've arrived now, then maybe it's potential that you've not received grace. Because it's an instruction that goes on throughout your whole life. And it is a scary thing when people who profess to be Christians think that they've somehow arrived in God's instructing grace in their life. We need this reminder. We need this reminder of God's saving grace in our lives, because what we know and believe about God's grace has a profound impact on how we live our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know this because of the very first word that we find in verse 11. Look what it says. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared." Notice that little word "for" there. That word "for" gives us the reason or the motivation for doing all that God has said from verses 1 through 10. It's most certainly directed to verse 10. For slaves, on how slaves are to be godly in their relationship to their masters. We learn of that at the very end of verse 10. It says they're to be godly so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. God wants slaves to be godly in their relationship with their masters, and to translate into our vernacular, he wants employees to be godly with employers, and the reason why is so that it will adorn the doctrine of God, notice, our Savior, in every respect. Adorn, literally, to beautify, to make the gospel, to make the salvation beautiful that God has transformed lives by. He wants God's people to live lives for his glory so that it beautifies the power of life-changing grace. And that is why it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." In other words, this is where we, as God's people, get the motivation, the foundation for doing the instructions that we have in verses 1 through 10. You see, for For verses 1 through 10, all the apostle has done is write to Titus and tell him how God's people, how they are to conduct themselves in his house, in his church, and in the community. He's addressed older men. He's addressed older women. He's addressed young women and young men. And he's addressed master and slave relationship. And he's given all these instructions for the church on how they're to live and why are and what is the motivation for them to live this way. It is verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This is where you get the motivation to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It is by demonstrating and understanding this life-changing grace of God in your life. See, it's because God's grace has appeared that this should motivate you to live the way he's instructed in verses 1 through 10. And it's because you've been changed by grace in verse 12, instructing to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It's because he's doing a transformation in your life that this should motivate you to follow the instructions in verses 1 through 10. And it's because he will completely change your life by grace in the future when Christ comes that you should live a godly life. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What is the motivation for verses 1 through 10 to live a godly life? God has brought salvation to mankind, verse 11. God is saving you through sanctification, verse 12. And verse 13, God will completely save you when he comes back to fully take you home to glory. This is where we get the motivation. Isn't that great? See, this is what I love about the Lord. You see, the Lord has given us all these imperatives, all these commands in verses 1 through 10. And I know there were times I was beating you over the head with those commands, but that is why I love to come to verses 11 through 14, because this is where we get the indicatives or the facts or the truth on how to live out those imperatives. You see, I love this about the Lord and his word. You see, the Lord doesn't just give us a list of do's and don'ts and then say, oh, just get with it, buddy. Do the Nike approach of life. Just do it. Pull yourself up by your humanistic bootstraps and just obey. That's not the Lord. You see, the Lord gives the instructions, but he gives the grace to follow them out, to carry them out. And that is so encouraging to us, beloved. At least it is for me, and I pray it is for you, because the longer I look at myself, I realize that there's literally no sufficiency and no adequacy in me to get those instructions done to the glory of God the way he's commanded them. And I will tell you, it is for you as well. The longer I live the Christian life, the longer I live, I understand the Apostle Paul's words, and they ring so true to me, like he said in Philippians 3, I put no confidence in the flesh. I can't do it. I can't do it without the grace. Can you relate to that? There's no power in your humanness to carry this out the way God has commanded it with perfection. To do the Christian life, to do the Christian walk, can't be done from the flesh, and we're fools to think that we can. It must be motivated and it must be rooted in grace if you're going to do it. You know, this was the problem with the Galatians when Paul wrote the Galatian church. He said this, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" You've been saved by grace through the power of the Spirit, and now you're going to start trying to perfect yourself by the flesh through legalism, through rules, through do's and don'ts, apart from God's grace and power to do it? Can't be done. They thought they could perfect themselves by the flesh. Can't be done. It must be done by the power of God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4. He says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Your confidence is found in God. And your confidence to live the Christian life is rooted in God and His amazing grace. This is the message that we find here in Titus chapter 2. There's a list of instructions that God has given His church on how we are to live our lives to the glory of God, so that the doctrine of God our Savior is attractive in the world, but the motivation for this life-changing grace of God is God's grace. Paul clearly delineates this. You know, as a footnote, it's kind of the opposite of how Paul normally does it. Normally in the other epistles, Paul starts off with who you are in Christ, the facts of Christianity, who you are, who Christ is, what Christ has done for you, His work of grace in your life, and then at the very end of all of this doctrine about who He is and this amazing grace and salvation, then he turns it around and says, now therefore do this. In other words, be who you are in the New Testament is the normal pattern for the Apostle Paul, but here he's reversed it. He's given the instructions, and now he's saying, but oh, remember who you are so that you can live out these instructions. Let the grace of God instruct you, in other words. It's quite a deal here. Verses 1 through 10, we have the imperatives, but in verses 11 through 14, we have the indicatives, the facts of Christianity. They're just who you are in Christ, what God has done for you, how you became a Christian, why you've been saved by grace. These are the facts that Christ has done, and here's the hope that you have in Christ. He's coming back for you. Now, do verses 1 through 10. Let that motivate you. Which really, honestly, for me, makes the next few weeks in the Word of God so precious to me, because I will say, I love preaching and talking about who you are in Christ and the grace and the goodness of God. I love talking about the facts of salvation. What it means to be saved and changed by God's grace is such a great privilege for me. And that's why we're going to take some time going through these verses. I don't plan on flying through them. As you can probably tell with a 45-minute introduction, we're not going to fly through these verses. I don't want to cruise by them because I feel it's imperative that we take some time meditating on the life-changing grace of God in our lives so that we can live these Christian lives to the glory of God. And so without further ado, let's actually take some time looking at the verse and breaking it apart. We're just going to look at verse 11, and I only have a few minutes to get some of it done. First thing I want you to notice about verse 11, about this life-changing grace that I've told you about, I first and foremost want you to notice that this is a unique grace that saves and changes sinners. It's unique. It's distinct. Where do I get this? Well, look at verse 11. Notice the definite article, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. We see this unique grace. This is the unique grace. It is unique because of the definite article. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This is the grace of God. This is the unique, the distinct grace of God that Paul is talking about in these verses. And it is distinct because, notice, it is the grace of whom? God. This is God's grace. This is grace that comes from God. This is not grace that is given between fellow human beings, as humans are gracious with other humans. That is not the type of grace we're talking about here. We are talking about God's grace being extended to mankind. This is going in the vertical direction, God to man, not man to man, being gracious with one another. This is God extending his grace to sinful mankind. This is God's grace. And this is no small grace. This is unique grace, especially when you understand God's grace in light of man's sinfulness. This is amazing grace. When you understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of mankind, Scripture says that God is holy, and only God is holy, and none other. God is holy. Revelation 15, verse 4, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." Only God is truly holy, which is why Scripture calls him the Holy One. He's the Holy One. He's the only one who is perfectly holy, and that's because all moral excellency and purity is found in him alone. 1 John 1:5, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all." Emphatic in the language. No darkness in God whatsoever. He is without sin. "All of the ways of the Lord are righteous." Hosea 14:9, "For the ways of the Lord are right." Deuteronomy 32, verse 3 through 4. "Ascribe greatness to our God. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." He is pure. He is holy. He is the Holy One, which is why Scripture says that God's holiness is majestic. Exodus 15, verse 11, "Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" What's the answer? No one. Only the Lord. Psalm 93, verse 5 says this, "Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forever." The Lord, his house is founded upon his holiness. You contrast the holiness of God with the sinfulness of man, and you get a greater appreciation of God's grace. Man is quite the opposite of God. God is holy, man is unholy. God is righteous, man is unrighteous. Man's thoughts are never without sin. Man's ways are never without sin. All man's ways are unrighteous. Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, not even one." There is none good, no one does good, there is not even one. All have turned aside, together they have become literally useless in the language. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says this, "The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives." God is holy, man is unholy, and that is why we find God responding negatively to sin. Habakkuk 1, verse 13 says, "For your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Psalm 5, verse 4, "For you are a God who takes, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." That's God's demeanor towards sin. Why is that? Because he's holy. He's holy. That is why Scripture says that God is a consuming fire. And that speaks of God's judgment. Hebrews 12, verse 29. His holiness demands justice for sin. And his holiness, here's the thing, actually longs for justice over sin. Which is why Scripture says, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's why it says in Luke 3, verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is something we oftentimes don't think of God in this way. We don't really think of God's holiness and justice, his holiness demanding his justice be fulfilled. We should think of God this way. We should contrast the two because it is there that we get an appreciation for God's grace. It magnifies the grace of God towards mankind. When we think of grace, we can think of grace in two ways. We can think of what is called common grace. Theologians call this common grace, and it's called common grace because it's grace that God gives to every man. And then there is another type of grace, salvific grace or specific grace. Common grace is God's grace given to man in his goodness, in his kindness, in his compassion and mercy that he gives to all mankind temporally. It's not eternal, it's temporally. He gives mankind common grace through this life, and then it does come to an end. It's called common grace because God gives all kinds of goodness to mankind when he completely does not deserve it in light of his sin. I think of Matthew 5, verse 44. It says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, God is gracious to all mankind, and it comes in many common ways, like his goodness in the sun. His goodness in the rain, which we got last night, praise the Lord. Thank God for that. But you know what? The righteous and the unrighteous were recipients of that grace, that rain, which brings water to the land, which feeds the animals and gives moisture to the crops so that we can all have the provisions to live this natural life. God is gracious to all mankind. He gives sunshine, rain, food, shelter, water, all kinds of blessings. He gives laughter to family and friends. He gives us society and government to restrain sin and help us in this life. Gives us laughter and joy and the conscience of man to keep man's sin in check so that sin doesn't just run rampant in the world. He gives us goodness, the beauty of creation and recreation. And here's the thing, sometimes even the most wicked of people have it better than God's people on this earth. They are the recipients of a magnitude of his common grace in sometimes the most magnitude of ways, giving them wealth, health, prosperity, while his people at times suffer persecution for their following of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is no small grace. This too is amazing grace, because when you put this together with the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and you put that together with 8 billion people on this planet, and you think of God's holiness, this is no small grace. This is God's common grace that he gives to wretched sinners who don't deserve anything good, only his justice. But along with this common grace, given to all mankind, there is the distinctiveness of his saving grace, which is what we find in this verse. Verse 11, notice, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing what? Salvation to all men." You see, this is the grace that is unique to God because it comes from God, and it is unique to God in that he saves sinners, as the text says. It brings salvation to all men. This is the grace that saves undeserving sinners. And what does he save them from? Wrath, justice. The word there, bringing salvation, is soterios in the language, where we get soteriology, where we have the study of the nature of salvation. This is what God does with this saving grace. He saves sinners. What does he save them from? Well, that word soterios means to literally rescue or deliver someone from impending danger and harm. To bring someone from serious danger and impending destruction to ultimate safety. This salvation can refer to being saved from physical harm like Jesus did for the disciples in the boat when they were being flooded in the storm and the waves on the Sea of Galilee. They were saved from perishing a natural death, so to speak. There's a salvation in that physical sense, but the salvation that's referring here to is a salvation from spiritual harm, from impending danger and death in a horrible place called hell. Scripture says that the soul that sins must die, Ezekiel 18:4. Most certainly refers to physical death, but also refers to spiritual death. And that is what Scripture is replete with saying. This place of eternal death, a place called hell, where God eternally punishes everyone for their sins committed against his holiness. For sins they have committed against God in word, thought, and deed. This place is called outer darkness, Matthew 8:12. It's a place where the worm will not die and the fire will not be quenched, Mark 9:48. It's a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 22:13. It's a place of eternal torment, Revelation 14:11. It's a place called the lake of fire, which burns forever, Revelation 20:10. It's a place where there's no mercy, no rest, nothing of God's goodness, none of his love, only God's justice and wrath meted out for all eternity. Now do you see the magnitude of God's amazing grace? This is what he saved you from. This is why he came. He came to save you from eternal destruction. He came to save you, a wretched sinner, one who is undeserving of God's salvation. This is the salvation he has given you by God's grace. What a gift. Boy, much more could be said. But one thing I want to add to this before I close, I want you to notice what it says. It very clearly says that God came to save sinners. Notice the all men. That speaks of all kinds of men. Not every man will be saved, but God came to save any man and any woman, no matter their background, no matter their race, no matter the sins they've committed. He came to save any man. Black, white, Asian, Filipino, Hispanic, etc., rich, poor. Grace that saves men and women with all kinds of sin, like we read in the scriptures, where it talks about the homosexuals, thieves, coveters, adulterers, murderers. Guess what? Terrorists. He saves sinners. This is the amazing grace, the life-transforming grace. And what a privilege it will be to go through this grace, amen, and talk about this in the Sundays that follow. But I think the question would be, have you received this grace? Have you been saved by grace? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from the wrath of God that is coming upon all those who reject his grace? Have you done that? I pray that you have. I pray if you haven't, you would do that even this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for